Well, turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 13. And as we're turning there, thank you so much, Bob, for those prayers, and Mike. It's so settling to be reminded of who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that we worship the King, and he is sovereign and has purposes, and even though we don't see what they are right now. So thank you so much, Bob and Mike. Most settling to be reminded of those truths from God's word and to hear those prayers. And as we turn back to Acts 13 this morning, hopefully, I trust that last week was most settling for us as well, as we got to see the Apostle Paul move into the region of Galatia for the first time, into the city of Antioch Pisidia. And as Paul and Barnabas did that, we had the opportunity to see something remarkable for the first time. We got to see the inner workings of Paul's gospel. We got to see what it was that Paul would preach when given the opportunity to tell and to announce what he had been commissioned by Jesus to announce and tell to the Gentile world. And to no surprise, what we saw last week in seeing Paul do that, we saw absolute continuity. We saw continuity and consistency with the gospel messages that had been preached up to that point in the book of Acts, most notably with Peter's sermon at Pentecost, using not only the same arguments, preaching the same Christ and salvation coming the same way, but even using the same Old Testament passages to prove that Jesus was the Christ and that he had been raised from the dead. I mean, how reassuring is it for us to see that we don't have two gospels? We have one. We have one gospel from the beginning to the end of the Bible. Because again, that makes sense. We all must come to God the same way, right? By grace, through faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Because we all have the same problem. We all have been alienated by or from God, from our Creator, because of our sin. All of us have inherited guilt from our first father, Adam, who sinned, and we are guilty in him. But we also have our own sin that we have heaped up upon ourselves. We have guilt in practice. We are guilty by both association with Adam, but we are also guilty by participation in our own sins and rebelling against our Creator. And we saw last week that the glory of the gospel is that we receive eternal life. Because number one, we receive the forgiveness of sins, as Paul said in verse 38 last week, forgiven of all sins, the debt is paid off. But also at the same time, we receive justification, imputed righteousness credited to our accounts, which enables us to stand before God as if we have obeyed everything required of us. And I admit last week in my haste that I was so excited about that second piece, justification, that I forgot to actually point out in the text last week where that came from. For those of you who have a New American Standard or an ESV, you're like, where in the world is justification? Well, it's that word freed there in verse 39 that Paul layered in, which in other places is actually translated justified or justification. As Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Christ Jesus. We are freed or justified from everything we could not be in trying to keep the law. Forgiveness of sins, justification, resulting in eternal life and being restored to our Creator, that we can now know him and live for him in a way that we had not before. Well, today we will look, as we continue on in this account, we pick up where we did last week in verse 42. Where what we will see are the various responses that Paul experienced in Galatia, at least here in his first stop in Antioch, Pisidia. And guess what? If there was absolute continuity in the message that Paul preached, along with Peter and the others up to this point, we should expect there would be absolute continuity in the kinds of responses that Paul will get when he preaches the gospel. For we already know that the gospel, when truly preached and truly communicated, it will garner a mixed bag of responses, right? We saw it already in Jerusalem. We saw it in Samaria. We saw it a few weeks ago in Cyprus. And we'll see it today. For again, Jesus said in the parable of the soils in Mark 4 and Matthew 13, there will be these various responses. But again, this will be most settling and comforting for us. It shouldn't upset us. It shouldn't ultimately keep us from communicating the gospel or having confidence in it. For number one, as we've stated, all Christians who are faithful in communicating the gospel should expect to one degree or another these various responses. But secondly, and this is the encouraging part today, that in the face of even severe opposition, which is one of those potential responses that we will see today against Paul, the church still will grow. And it will not impede the joy in the Holy Spirit that these believers have when they see this severe persecution against Paul and Barnabas. So let us pick up right where we left off after Paul's sermon in the synagogue. Paul had preached this booming message using all of the Old Testament to prove that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. He was the Christ. He has been risen from the dead. And now all who believe in him have eternal life. A booming message. And so we see in verses 42 through 43, we pick up where it says, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. So as Paul and Barnabas exit the synagogue after, again, Paul's booming sermon, the first response we see here is intrigue. There's intrigue. As the people beg to hear more of what Paul preached, they want more next week. Now, by the people here, I take it to be the people who were gathered, the Jews and those converts to Judaism, not so much the leadership. For I can only imagine the leadership's response after they had given Paul the opportunity to preach earlier that day or just moments ago. I would imagine they were probably in shock from what they had heard, that they were not expecting the kind of message that Paul had just delivered. Remember, in those days, traveling rabbis and teachers really didn't say anything that controversial. They typically quoted other rabbis and teachers, and they didn't preach like that. And the people were just intrigued, as they most likely had never heard anyone preach that way before with authority. Remember, that was the one thing about Jesus that was amazing. He preached as one having authority. He wasn't just quoting other rabbis and teachers. Not to mention that Paul had weaved this tapestry together with one common thread from the Old Testament. They probably had never heard the Old Testament taught that way before. So they were intrigued, and they wanted to hear more of what they had heard. And you know, it does remind me, and I think it is true, that the gospel will have that effect on people, especially when it comes to new ears who have never heard the gospel before. We're going to see this later on in Acts 17, even in a pagan environment where Paul preached the gospel and preached of the resurrection, and they wanted to hear him more on this matter. And I argue, and I will argue that as our culture becomes more and more post-Christian, unchurched, not familiar with the gospel and Christianity, I see it as an opportunity. Now, it doesn't mean that they're ultimately going to believe and embrace it. But the fact that you actually come and can speak with authority and say, you know what, we've actually been created in the image of God. We're not accidents. In all of history, it's actually going someplace. And we can be reconciled to our Creator. Our lives actually have meaning and purpose. I mean, that will absolutely shock some people and be absolutely intriguing. As our culture more and more has no idea, where a generation or so ago, you could just take for granted that most people would have those basic understandings. They may not be a Christian. And when you come with the gospel, they would have been like, yeah, I've heard that, right? But today, more and more, you're going to run into folks who don't even know the basic plot line of the Bible and the basic elements of the gospel. I see these things as an opportunity that folks will be intrigued by the gospel, and we should be taking advantage of that for sure. And so here we have the gospel coming to new ears. They've never heard anything like this before. They're intrigued. They're intrigued. They want more. But note also, some were urgent about getting more right now. You see that in verse 43? They didn't want to wait till next week. After the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts, they followed Paul and Barnabas. I mean, they're just on their coattails. They are not letting them get away. They're not letting them get away. And no doubt, some among this group had come to saving faith. There's no doubt about that as Paul was preaching. But it's interesting that Luke does not state that these fast followers are all believers. He doesn't call them that necessarily. He doesn't assume that, but simply that Paul urged them to continue in the grace of God. He urged them to continue in the grace of God, that what they had experienced was not a one-time thing. It wasn't something that they were to have impact them and get excited about and then go on and live their lives as never thinking about it again. Which this continuing in the grace of God, it could mean continuing to seek what God has to say about the gospel, learning more about Jesus, learning more about history and redemptive history, what Jesus has to say about how disciples are to live. But in short, I think we can say Paul here would mean, okay, you've heard this message. You've heard about what your history as Israelites was all about. And you've heard that Jesus is the Messiah and forgiveness of sins can be found in him. Don't fall back. Don't go back to the old ways of religion. Keep on believing in this gospel. Keep putting your hope and trust in it and living in light of it and finding out all the implications and being strengthened in the teachings of the new covenant. You know, it's interesting, sometime later, Paul, when he writes back to these Galatians, the several cities of the Galatia where there were churches, they had actually fallen from grace, Paul says. He says, you've fallen from grace. Not that they had lost their salvation, but they were getting confused. The false teachers had come in and started to say, Jesus is a good start, but to finish things off, you have to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. And they were falling away, kind of getting confused back into the old way of life. And Paul here is urging them, continue now in the grace of God. Don't just make it a part of what you believe. Make it what you believe and what you live by. And don't go back. For again, that was Paul's message to anyone who had made a profession of faith. You know, he didn't just simply say, great, you believe in Jesus. See you in heaven. That wasn't Paul's attitude. He was just as obsessed with establishing and strengthening believers so that those who have come to faith do not fall away. And this was the guy who believed in the sovereignty of God as much as anybody. Paul was obsessed with strengthening believers and urging them to continue on. For Paul would say in Colossians 1, speaking of God, that he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which he has proclaimed rather in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a minister. Continue in the grace of God. Continue in it. Make it what you believe and all that you believe and live in light of it. Don't go back to the former ways. Keep believing, keep learning, be established. Well, that was the initial response. It's interesting as we move through the passages here or the section, we're going to see these various responses over and against each other. So the first two we see is we see intrigue, but then also we saw this wanting more right now. General intrigue and wanting more right now. Well, the following week, what do we see as we come to verses 44 through 47? We're going to see more intrigue, but what we see when we always see it eventually, if we're fervent jealousy. Look at verses 44 through 45, where Luke records, and the next Sabbath day, Almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, even reviling him personally. So clearly, things had taken place in the last week between the first Sabbath day gathering and this one, where news had spread throughout the whole city. And again, you can only imagine the news spreading as the Jews left the synagogue, as especially these Greek converts left and going among their family and friends, just telling them of the intrigue of just they had heard something they had never heard before. That this preacher was preaching in a way that they had never heard before, and everyone needs to hear this message. And perhaps Paul, too, had other preaching opportunities throughout the week. We don't know. Or whether it was simply word spreading by way of mouth. However, the whole city turned out the next week. Could you imagine? Which now would not only include just those Jews and the Gentile converts from the synagogue, but all kinds of people. The Roman citizens and the pagans are just coming to hear what Paul had to say. There was this widespread intrigue. However, not everyone was excited. Not everyone was excited to see this gathering come to the synagogue to have Paul preach to everyone. For the Jews, which again here I take to be the Jewish leaders, when the Jewish leadership saw the crowds gather, they began to be filled with jealousy or envy, depending on your translation, which both those words, either of those words is a good translation of the original word that's used here. They're slightly different. One does contain the other, but there is a bit of nuance to jealousy versus envy. But I could see that both of those could be going on. Number one, jealousy, which is envious resentment of someone or their achievements, their possessions, and their your perceived advantages that they have. You could see how they would be jealous of Paul at this point. I mean, here they were for years and years, setting up shop, doing things as in the synagogue. Apparently, they had some aspirations to make proselytes and converts. They, Gentiles, were in this synagogue. And here this guy comes and preaches one sermon, and the whole city shows up. I could imagine there would be some jealousy, perhaps, about that. Not to mention they're starting, the wheels are turning about what all this will mean. I mean, think of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Jesus was a threat to their authority, to their expertise, to their finances. The whole city showing up provoked perhaps that kind of jealousy. But also think of envy. Envy is defined as a feeling of discontented or resentful longing aroused by someone else's possessions or qualities. And the thing with envy is that it doesn't necessarily have to do with whether you have what they have or not. You may have what a person has, but still be envious of them having it, right? I mean, the guy who has the biggest house in town, he's worked all of his life, he's earned his own money, and he's built this huge house, and everyone drives by it, they're like, wow, look how big that house is. Some other guy inherits $1 billion from a relative and becomes rich overnight and builds a house just as big and just as fabulous. And everyone's now looking at that house or even seeing them on the same level. And that guy has exactly what this guy has, but he doesn't think he deserves it. I've worked for what I have. Why does he get to have that, you see? That's more along the lines of what envy can be. And you could see how that would happen here, as that envy would be directed not necessarily at Paul, but at these Gentiles. These pure Gentiles who were now coming to hear the message. And Paul was going to preach to them that they don't have to go through the synagogue, right? They don't have to become Jews first. Essentially saying to the Jews and about their religion and about their setup and all the things they were doing, you don't need that. You can come up to the same level as them by just believing. Through the gospel, you can have the same access to God as all these people who have been doing this for decades and centuries going back to their heritage. A Roman citizen of Galatia may have never heard of the true and living God till last week or that day and be saved. These Jews have had the word of God for centuries and centuries, and as we'll find out, they might miss it. But the point being, the Jewish leaders were not happy about this crowd gathering. They had some time to think about what was happening in the last week. And they see the crowds and they're filled with jealousy and envy. And their envy reaches such a fever pitch. It's amazing what they do here. Not surprising, but amazing, that they actually go on the offensive and start to contradict and speak against what Paul had said in the last week. They actually start saying that what Paul said, it's not true. And you could see or imagine the kind of things that they were saying. As they started to think about what Paul said, listen, guys, you understand? He's actually saying that the Messiah ended up on a Roman cross. That can't happen. That can't happen. And even to the Gentiles, to whom that would be foolishness. Think about what Paul's saying. And you could hear them going through the various things that Paul was saying. Or can you really believe that we have missed the point of our history for all this time and Paul has it right? And they go after the particular things that Paul had said or was about to say or had said. And they contradict what Paul said. It's amazing. It's sad. Because Paul had brought the words of life. He had brought the gospel. And they are so concerned or more concerned about their position or their whatever it is that they're jealous or envious about, that they would rather contradict the truth than to have it communicated to these Gentiles. It's sad. It's amazing. But it just goes to show what can happen when we're blind to the truth. And so they contradict what Paul said. But look, no, it also gets personal. It also gets personal, as it says here, they reviled him. If you have a New American Standard, it actually said they blasphemed him, slandered him, heaped abuse on him, the NIV says. New King James says they contradicted and they blasphemed Paul. Contradicting and blaspheming him. It wasn't enough for them to go after what he said. They went after the person. And that often happens when we are bent on simply getting over on an opponent. We'll grab for anything we can to tear them down. We'll try the arguments. Of course, they didn't have an argument against Paul, so they went after the person. And we don't know what it was. There's all sorts of speculation. At this time that Paul was ill, there were things going on perhaps with his eyes, which were grotesque to look at from things said in the book of Galatia. We don't know. Whether they found out some things about him in the last week, about his credentials or lack thereof, we don't know. But they went after Paul personally and reviled him. How sad that they would go to that degree instead of hearing the words of life. And even though the implications would be is the attention would go from them to them, they would rather hold on to that than have and listen to the word of God being preached in their midst. Just like Jesus, who even did miracles. And the religious leaders would rather find an excuse not to believe than to listen to what Jesus had to say. Well, how did Paul and Barnabas respond to this attack, both from arguments, but also personally being blasphemed? Well, look at verses 46 through 47, where it says, "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, being Jews. But since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light to the Gentiles, so that you might bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" So instead of backing down, Paul and Barnabas respond in boldness. And I think it's important to note here, not harshness or rudeness. They didn't respond, they didn't bring insult for insult. They didn't get personal in attack. They didn't repay evil with evil. They were repaying evil with good here. Because again, it's never loving to not tell the truth, right? But we need to speak the truth with love. And you can imagine how hard that would have been. But yet, we know that Paul and Barnabas would not have responded that way. But just with the reality of what was taking place, they point out, in essence, what the Jewish leaders were saying by contradicting what Paul was saying. Basically, they were disqualifying themselves from eternal life. They were missing eternal life. They were not on point with God's program. The God they claimed to believe in, these people who believed in God, went to church every Sunday, had the Bible, were going to hell. Jews, purebred Jews, who were the physical descendants of Abraham, disqualified from eternal life. Why? Because they did not recognize Jesus as their Messiah. They did not recognize Jesus as their Messiah. And again, Paul was probably not shocked here, although I'm sure it broke his heart. We know from Romans 9, 10, and 11 how Paul felt about the Jews, his fellow countrymen, his kinsmen according to the flesh. His heart broke for the fact that they weren't believing the gospel. And of course, he took it to the Jews first as the covenant people of God. It was their privilege to have it offered to them first, so he did. But upon rejection, he was glad to turn to the Gentiles because he knew ultimately why he had been commissioned. It was to take the gospel to the Gentiles, as Jesus had told him. It wasn't his own plan. It wasn't just a thing that he wanted to do to be controversial. Jesus had commissioned him to do that. He had the Great Commission. And not only that, he was fulfilling what their nation was supposed to do and what their Messiah from the book of Isaiah, as he quotes to them here, what one of the main purposes would be of their Messiah, which would to bring salvation to the Gentiles. They were missing that. They're one of their favorite prophets, the quote. He even said salvation was a go to the Gentiles. For in quoting Isaiah 49:6, which says, and this is God speaking apparently to his servant, to the Messiah, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Judah and bring back the preservation of Israel," or the preserved of Israel. In other words, that's not enough. That's too light of a thing. You can do more. That's very light. "I have other plans as well," which is the rest of Isaiah 49:6. "I will also make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Remember last week, where did the history of Israel begin? With who? Abraham. And what did God tell Abraham as part of the promises to him? "Through you," in Genesis 12, "all the families, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This won't be hoarded just in your nation, in your family. You will have a front row seat to it. You will have blessings because of it. However, the end goal of all of it is to bring salvation, to save people from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation, image bearers from all around the world back in the relationship with their God, with their Creator." By quoting from this, Paul is essentially saying that Jesus fulfilled that. And I, in a way, am fulfilling the one fulfilling prophecy. I'm the one on track with God's program, taking the gospel to these individuals. And while you think that they are not good enough, ironically, you're envying them. You're envious of this fact that it's being offered to them just like you. Because they're not good enough, the irony is you are the ones not worthy now of eternal life, because now you are rejecting the gospel. Not because they are unworthy in and of themselves. The gospel was to be for all people, including the Jews. They could be saved too. It's just they're thrusting it aside. So Paul says you are the ones who are unfit, unworthy of eternal life. Well, what does that lead to? Well, it leads to a few things. It leads to responses within the crowds of the Gentiles, and then it will ultimately lead to a final response from the Jewish leadership. But first, let's see how the crowd reacted in verse 48. Look at verse 48, where we see the response of the Gentiles. Some more general rejoicing, but then saving faith by some. Where Luke records, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. They began rejoicing, and they glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed or ordained to eternal life believed. Now, there's a reason here I call this general rejoicing, even though it says that they were glorifying the word of the Lord. I mean, Paul was preaching the gospel. He was using the words of God as he preached to them. But again, I am not convinced here that this means that there was a mass conversion here among these Gentiles, that all of them or many of them were saved necessarily. But rather just a general euphoria or excitement for the fact that Paul was spurning, in their eyes, his own people and now offering something to them. I mean, you can see how that happens. It doesn't take much. When you're in a crowd with this many people together, very quickly for rivalries to form and euphoria to take place that we have gotten over on somebody else. I mean, how many of you have been to a basketball game where there's thousands of people coming together, everyone's all excited? I have seen one section of people get so excited and so worked up because they got a t-shirt over this other section over here. I mean, you would have thought that they got the greatest news in the world. That rivalry was developed like that. Some mascot running around, do you want the t-shirt? Do you want the t-shirt? They throw it here. They go crazy. You know, like, we got over on you. We got something you don't have. Could you imagine with the true rivalry here, established, real, long, in a sense, and Paul turns from his people and says, I'm going to bring it to you. I could see just general euphoria, just excitement because we got it and you don't. When what has been the message, you know, previous to that, we got it and you don't. But now they're getting it. Paul is giving priority, not priority because he had, you know, worked, brought it to the Jews first, but now exclusively bringing the message to the Gentiles. Besides, doesn't the rest of verse 48 seem to indicate that there was a segment of individuals within this big group of Gentiles who believed, right? The rest of verse 48. And as many as were ordained to eternal life, they believed. They believed. And why is it that they believed? This segment within the general segment, why is it that they believed and others did not? Well, it's very clear. They were appointed to this. They were ordained to eternal life. Long before the foundation of the world, before Galatia was a Roman province, before the empire was even in existence, before the world had even begun, these individuals had an appointment that would be kept. That the Apostle Paul would get the gospel to them on an appointed day. They would hear it. Their hearts would respond in an appointed way. And they would believe unto eternal life. And it's amazing that God had planned it out and orchestrated that they would be saved. And the rest of the individuals would just had general euphoria. And the Jewish leadership would hate what was being done. And yet they believed. Why? God had chosen them before the foundation of the world. As Paul says in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, according as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, he predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Why? Because these few that believe were better than the others? No. Simply according to the kind intention of his will. God is a people that will be saved. And you know, we may get discouraged when we get all kinds of responses when we're communicating the gospel with others, and we may wonder why. And you may have gone a long time. You know, you're being faithful, witnessing family members, friends, coworkers, what have you, and there's just no responses, or just only every now and then, or maybe it's been a while, don't be discouraged. You're in, number one, you're in good company, right? I mean, look at the responses Paul is getting here. You're in good company with Jesus and Peter and Paul. But it also comes down to the fact that God has a people, right? And in the end, the fact is it does not come down to me. And isn't that ultimately freeing? And it should encourage us to know that because he does have a people, when it is the time that he has ordained with who he has ordained, they will believe. This should free us and urge us on to evangelize rather than the other. Because it allows me to simply be faithful. And we can know, and this is so key as well, that God is glorified simply in the faithful telling of the gospel. You know, Paul saw it that way. Paul actually goes as far as to say that we can be seen as victorious conquerors simply because we have been faithful in telling the gospel. He uses the imagery of a Roman conqueror coming back from the out far provinces, and there's a parade, and he's showing off his spoils. And the spoils that we, quote, show off are not converts necessarily, but rather the fact that we were triumphant in communicating the gospel. For Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 17, he says, "Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in a triumphant procession. And through us, he spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, but also among who? Those who are perishing. To the one, we are a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like many who peddle the word of God, wanting to get certain responses by saying certain things or saying it a certain way so that there are desired outcomes, but rather of sincerity. As commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak Christ. And to some who believe, it's a sweet aroma to God. In situations where it's not, the fragrance and the aroma is that we have been faithful. God's character has been put on display. The gospel has been put on display. Christ has been put on display. So keep witnessing because, number one, these responses, if you're getting the same, you're in good company. Secondly, if God has ordained it, they will believe. And thirdly, you are a sweet-smelling fragrance to God no matter the outcome. Well, as we move on, we see the last responses. We see where this all ends. Where is it all heading? We know that Paul is eventually, he will move on to other places in Galatia. Sometimes he would go on his own accord. Other times he would go because of persecution. Well, we're going to see here as we close out that there is both persecution increased, but also joy in the midst of that, remarkably. For look at verses 49 through 52, where Luke records, "And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city. And so they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they, Paul and Barnabas, shook off the dust from their feet against them and went on to Iconium, the next stop. And the disciples, though, were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." It's amazing, isn't it? Well, we see some remarkable things here for sure. First, that the word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region. Again, Paul could have been doing much teaching, preaching. Some estimate that Paul was here from anywhere from 2 to 6 months. Remember, Pastor Mike told us this whole first missionary journey would last well over a year. And so he could have been here for several months. But whether it was Paul or, again, you can imagine people as they're telling about what they hear and as there's converts and as it really turns, in a way, probably the city somewhat upside down, the word of the Lord is spreading throughout the region. And it was so impactful that the Jewish leaderships felt they had to act. They felt they had to act. And again, we don't know why. Was it starting to impact them financially? Many of the Christians did continue to go to the synagogue, as we've been finding out in the church history class. Why, or just, again, annoyance that the message was not going away, that it wasn't just a flash in the pan. Whatever it may be, we know that Satan will oppose the gospel no matter what the immediate motives, right? He will find any way to oppose the gospel. And so, without any formal charges that they could take to the magistrates to charge Paul and Barnabas with, they had to get crafty. They had to do some work here. And so what they did is they went to some of the influential women who were attending the synagogue, which it wasn't unusual for Greek women from the Greco-Roman world, wealthy women, to come and attend the synagogue. And what most surmise happened here is that these leaders went to these women and started to point out some things that were happening. We remember in Ephesus, I mean, Paul put the idol business out of business. I mean, who knows how it was affecting the Greco-Roman commerce and all those things. And so they start pointing out things, perhaps. And most likely then they go to their husbands, who are not the magistrates, but the leaders of the city. And they start to look at what's going on, and they start to see from an immediate perspective what this preacher and these Jesus followers, what effect they're having, probably. And what happened then? Official charges most likely would have been brought. Formal charges from the magistrates. A quick trial and most likely punishment. According to one gentleman I've been reading, John Pollock, who in the 1960s actually went on a trek where he traced Paul's footsteps from city to city and just found out about the culture and the Roman government and what Paul would have faced at every stop and how every city would have handled this. He surmises that there would have been a trial and a punishment. They would have been roughed up. It wouldn't have just been, hey, get out of here, we don't like you, or else. No, there probably would have been some sort of trial, punishment, and then expelled, then thrown out of the city. But the response of Paul and Barnabas, it's fitting. It's interesting. And certainly the response of the disciples left behind, it's encouraging. I mean, think about how Paul and Barnabas responded. They shook off the dust from their feet, which we think of Jesus telling the disciples to do that. But it goes back to something the Pharisees were known to do, where they would literally shake the dust off their feet when they would leave Gentile soil so that they wouldn't be defiled. So they would literally smack off the dust that had come from someplace where Gentiles were. So here Paul and Barnabas send the message that you have defiled yourselves, not us. By rejecting us, I should say, you have defiled yourselves by rejecting not just us, but God. And we are going to leave the effects of this behind and move on and not be discouraged. For again, they knew this was the kind of reaction that would take place. I mean, not only had they experienced it, the apostles had already seen it, and Jesus even said in Matthew 10 that if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or that town. And so although Paul certainly did not forget the believers there, because again, Paul was shaking the dust off his feet, this was not, you know, against the town in general, but directed at those Jews who had brought this persecution. But there were believers that were left behind. And Paul would not forget those believers. We know that Paul would come back and visit these believers. He would write a letter to these believers, a letter of Galatia, to Galatians. But it's interesting to see that despite all the opposition that these leaders received, and the opposition that they would probably face, look at verse 52 where we see what happened to the disciples. Well, they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. It's amazing. No matter what the world does, and Satan, again, he is the one opposing the gospel expansion here at every phase. On the one hand, it's amazing to see that he can't stop the power of the gospel. Those who were ordained to eternal life still believed. God won that victory. He was able to grow his church. But once believers, he and they can't take away the Holy Spirit that we have. And they can't stop the supernatural joy that is a reality for those who are walking in the Spirit, who continue in the grace of God despite the opposition, who walk in the Spirit, who are filled with the Spirit, which again, we've pointed out, is synonymous with being filled with the Word of God and the truths of the Word of God and praying that God would help us to be faithful and to continue in the faith and up against all these oppositions. For what do we see listed in Galatians, interestingly, Galatians 5, where Paul lists out the fruits of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, self-control. Against such there is no law, Paul would say. They were demonstrating the fruits of the Spirit that can't be squelched. They can't take the Holy Spirit from us, nor keep the fruits of the Holy Spirit from coming out of us. Despite this opposition, despite this persecution, despite seeing how their leaders were treated. And again, to bring it full circle, in the end, Jesus still wins here. He still wins. Satan, again, has tried to confuse things, stop things. The elect are saved. The believers had joy. And Paul and Barnabas, what do? They continue on preaching the gospel, as we'll see next week. In short, they continued in the grace of God. And that same Jesus and the same Spirit are at work today. We have the same gospel, right? We have the same Holy Spirit. In one of the ways that we continue in the grace of God is by regularly taking time to take communion, to remember who it is that it's ultimately all about, right? To remember ultimately what it is we are to proclaim, and to remember ultimately who it is that we are serving when we do partake of these elements, when we partake of the bread and partake of the cup. And I want to read just a couple verses for us as we prepare to take the Lord's table. I was scanning through the book of Galatians. Just had Galatians on my mind. You know, Paul wrote the letter to them later on. And I noticed all the places that Paul mentions the cross in the book of Galatians. And it really is something that is a good guide, I think, as we prepare to partake of the elements, to remind ourselves of the truths behind them. For it does multifaceted things when we do partake of these elements and remember the truths that are behind them. It does multiple things. And Paul brings those multiple things to bear when he writes the Galatians later on, who were struggling and tempted to go back and to fall away from grace. For Paul would say in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's one of the things we remember, don't we, when we partake of these. We remember the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And the life we live, we now live by faith in him. Continuing in the grace of God means continuing to believe the gospel, right? In Galatians 3, Paul would say this, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Interesting. But let me only ask you this, Paul says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish that you think you begin in the Spirit but now are being perfected in the flesh? And we're reminded again of the ongoing effects of the cross in the gospel, and the fact that we have the Holy Spirit as a result of Christ's exaltation and sending the Spirit into our hearts and lives when we came to faith. So we don't go back to works of the law to keep God's favor or to somehow earn a salvation, but no, we continue in the Spirit because we have the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:24, Paul would say this, all those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And there we are reminded that someone who is in Christ is about the business of crucifying the flesh. While we don't keep the works of the law to earn salvation or to keep our status with God, but yet we go about crucifying the flesh, right? Battling sin, hating what God hates, being sanctified, of course, doing that in the power of the cross, in the power of the Holy Spirit, but nonetheless, Paul says those who have been crucified with Christ will also crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. And then lastly, who gets the credit for all of it? Who gets the credit? Well, Paul would say in Galatians 6:14, "But far be it from me to boast, or God forbid that I should glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." We don't glory in anything except for this. When it comes to our salvation or even in our sanctification, when we put the death, the deeds of the body and the power of the Spirit, it's because of the cross. It's because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And he gets the glory. God forbid that we should glory. And this, these elements remind us of all of that. As we partake of these things, we're reminded of who it's all about, the message that we should proclaim, the power of the gospel at our conversion and throughout. And we remember that Christ is coming again, don't we? Because Paul would say in 1 Corinthians that we proclaim the Lord's death till what? Till he comes. We remember that he is still in a real body and at the right hand of God, and one day he will return bodily and gather his people, and we will be with him forever. So you don't have to be a member of Faith Bible Church to partake of the elements this morning. We just simply ask, are those things true of you? Do you say yes and amen to all those things? And if so, then we invite you to partake with us. We ask parents, as always, that you superintend the participation of your children, for you know them. And so let us go to the Lord in prayer as we partake to remember the body and the blood of our Lord.